All right. It's good to be here. So I was telling Kathy, I know you probably noticed Janice is not here, and I know you all will ask me about her. Come to find out, she had got a shot in her knee today. A lot of you knew she was having that done before she goes on vacation without me. Have I said that before? And anyway, she has, as it turns out, she has a tear in her meniscus. So that's what the problem was all this time. And they didn't, they just discovered it for the first time. She had x-rays before, but they just found that out this morning. So there's the problem. We thought maybe she has spurs and arthritis and all kinds of stuff in that knee. But it's probably that torn meniscus that's really giving her the pain. So that's why she's not here tonight. Well, we're ready to go. You see, we're studying, of course, the book of Joel. So let's open our Bibles to Joel chapter 1. And let's see what we can learn from Joel tonight. And as we look at this, there's a the book is divided into two sections, and you see on the screen, I'm going to have to get used to this on my screen a little bit. It's a little bit smaller than it was before. I can adjust that. I just haven't done it, so I'll have to get that a little bit bigger. But it says in this section, Joel is the spokesman. So Joel's doing the speaking in the first half of the book. And he foretells of the coming judgment of God in the form of a locust invasion. We talked about that last week, that overcame Judah, and uses this as a call to repentance. And remember, the book basically, if you wanted to know the three main things in the book, it has to do with judgment, repentance, and salvation. It's a good way to think of the book of Joel. And it's because of those subjects that it deals with that it's really timeless. So as we discovered last week, it really doesn't matter that we can't pinpoint the time when he wrote it. We just can't be sure about that. And even where he was, where he grew up and all that stuff. Because the themes of it, we're still interested today and will always be in judgment and repentance and salvation. And so we find him, he's using this this swarm of locusts that invaded Judah as a call to repentance. What God desires is not merely an outward show, but a true inward change from sin. And we can see that from chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." And that last part really gives us a good picture of who God is. And he wants them to know that, even though they're going to be punished because of their sins, that they shouldn't forget the God that they serve. And then the second part of the book, we find that Jehovah is the spokesman. So Yahweh is doing the speaking. He assures his children that though they must be punished for their sins, there will come future blessings. Three blessings will take different forms. A return of the material blessings followed by the devastation of the locusts. Spiritual blessings that would benefit all of humanity and judgment upon the enemy nations of Judah. And obviously the second one there, the blessings upon all humanity, spiritual blessings, would be the most important of those. But that's a good breakdown of the book of Joel and what we're dealing with. So last week we looked at the land as it laid waste, and remember we kind of tried to paint a picture of the locusts and how devastating that kind of thing would have been. And we know that only because of the various invasions of locusts that we know of and that has happened. And we showed some pictures, if you weren't here last week, of what that looks like at times. And it's just really devastating. So Judah would have been just ruined from an economic standpoint, Their day-to-day living would be thrown into chaos. You can just imagine something like that, where all vegetation would just be gone, and the impact that that would have. And so it was a really serious situation that they were in. And remember, it was such an invasion that they had never seen before. Their fathers had never seen that. And so their children and their children's children would talk about it, because it was just that severe. And so the main thing then is that the invasion of locusts was a providential act of God. And again, we'll not read the passage, but last week we did, Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses is setting forth, you know, that this is what you need to do if you want to live and enjoy and prosper in the land. And you just have to obey God and don't go after other gods. And it seemed pretty simple, really, for them not to do that. But if you do, then you will die. They would be punished for that. So they had the ability to choose life or death. And it's the same thing with people today and with us today. We're choosing between heaven and hell, spiritual life or eternal spiritual death. And it's based on the same thing, whether we're faithful to God or not. And so, but one of the things, we read that passage because one of the things that Moses told them is that if you're not faithful, you'll be invaded by locusts. And here we are. And so they would be no doubt thinking of that as Joel. You would think they would have thought of that before Joel ever even came along, really. But sometimes this is what preaching is all about. You just need a reminder. And people don't connect the dots too many times. And they evidently didn't. But as Joel writes to them and prophesizes about this, then certainly that passage would have to come to their minds. So when trials invade the territory of our lives, we should examine ourselves to ensure that we are living right. Because all of this is about the providence of God. And God does work providentially. I think probably all of you believe that. How many of you can just think in your own minds of different times in your life when God has providentially worked in it? And he doesn't do it like he used to, as we have pointed out, because we're not a theocracy, and therefore it'd be impossible for God to work in the same way he did. He can't now, today, send locusts upon his people, because we're not located in one central place. Christians are all over the world. And so you can't have that. We're not governed, with Israel. The law, their law, civil law, was the law of God. And so, you know, it's just different. That's what happens when you're a theocracy. And so we're not that. But what God can do, and I'm absolutely convinced he still does, is he can reach out and touch us providentially from an individual standpoint. Like, again, do you believe that God has ever worked in your life providentially? I think we would all say yes. Now, that's a hard thing to understand, and you can never really prove it, because that's just the nature of providence. It's why the providence of God is probably the most difficult subject in the Bible to really get a handle on. And when is something providence, and when is it not? When is it just an act of chance or something else? I mean, there's a lot of different things. Sometimes the devil works and affects us. And, you know, we understand that. But sometimes God does work in our lives providentially. And, there's evidence of that. So if you look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, here's a great illustration of this. If the Hebrews writer isn't talking about God working providentially, even in the area of trials and tribulations that sometimes come into our life, then I don't have a clue what he's talking about here. Like, he would have to be dealing with that. He's dealing, first of all, with sin here. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12, in the very beginning, this is a familiar passage, but in the very beginning, Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So he's dealing with sin. And of course, the sin that these individuals were confronting or were about to commit or even in the process of committing was leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. And so they were showing a lack of faith, and they were about to leave Christ, leave the church, leave the faith, and go back to Judaism. And he's trying to get them not to do that. And so he says, lay aside every weight and sin. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's basically saying, don't feel sorry for yourself. When things invade your life, when difficulties come into your life, don't feel sorry for yourself. That's what a lot of people do. That's why this here really is important teaching, what we're dealing with right now. Like, this is not, I know I go on a lot of asides, but this is not one of them, really. Because in the Minor Prophets, we have more of this kind of thing than probably any of the other books in the Bible. I'm talking about God reaching out providentially and affecting his people. We see this over and over in the Minor Prophets, and him doing it mostly by nature, whether by earthquakes and you know, different wet famines and that sort of thing. In this case, by a swarm of locusts. And we see that over and over in the Minor Prophets. It's an important topic. Because again, while God doesn't do that in the same way he used to from a national standpoint, because that would be impossible, he does do it individually. And so how do you act when things don't go your way in life? When you have trials and tribulations? When there's difficulties that invade your life? It happens to all of us. And so how do you act? And that's what the Hebrews writer is dealing with here. And so he goes on to say, look at verse 5. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, not to be weary when reproved by him. So does God still do that? Does he reprove his children? Yes. There is no scriptural reason for you to say no to that. He does. We understand, and in this context, he's dealing with the idea of suffering and even suffering because of sin. And it doesn't always have to take that form. It doesn't always have to be associated with sin. I'll look at another passage with you here in just a minute to demonstrate that. But in this context, and with regard to the people in Joel's day, it was attached to sin. They need to realize that this whole invasion of the locusts came about because they were unfaithful to God. That's why it was happening to them. That's the point of this prophet. And so sometimes that happens today. We are reproved by God. How does he do that? You know, it's kind of difficult. He can do it through the church and discipline that way. That would be God discipline his children. That's probably not what this context is dealing with. It could very well. I mean, it could be a part of that. But he's dealing more with God reaching out providentially in our lives with some kind of trial or tribulation. Either he precipitates the situation, or at the very least, he allows it. So it gives us a wake-up call. And he's trying to call us through that providential working back to himself. And he has always done that with his people. Used to be more severe when, again, he could do that to a whole nation with a swarm of locusts, but he still does it. And so that's what he's dealing with here. And he says, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure God. It is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Like, what else could he be talking about here then? How God acts providentially in reproving us, trying to get us to straighten up, to wake us up. God does that. That's real. And so the practical application of all of that is when you find yourself suffering in life and you have some kind of trial, don't just quit. It could be God reproving you. Examine yourself to see if there's some sin in your life. And there's more than a few occasions where there have been children of God who are in sin and they don't even realize it. Or they deceive themselves. I can't always explain. That's kind of hard for me to understand, but I know it happens. I know some of my brethren who are not faithful, and if you ask them, you faithful to God? Oh, yeah. I'm faithful. But you know, you only come to services once in a while. Yeah, I'm faithful. You know what God at times needs to do to that kind of individual? Reach out and touch them a little bit. And sometimes he does that. And then, as I was saying earlier, sometimes it doesn't always have to even be associated with sin. You remember over in a familiar passage in John chapter 13, where Jesus is talking about bearing fruit. John chapter 13. Now watch what Jesus himself says. John chapter 13, and that's not right. John chapter 15. John 15. He says at verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now stop and think about that. First of all, we learn here, you better be bearing fruit for the Lord. Because if you're not bearing fruit, you're useless. He goes on to say, the only thing you're used for is fire, to be firewood, to be cast into the fire. But what's interesting is, he says there at verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit. Now you're not talking about a branch who's unfaithful. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with sin. This is a branch that's bearing fruit. But think about it from a physical standpoint. Do you ever have to prune shrubs and trees that are in perfect health? Of course you do. Because if you don't, what's going to happen? They're going to grow out of control. And that's going to prohibit them ultimately from bearing fruit. So the point of it is, even the healthy branches have to be pruned. Here Jesus is talking. Who's doing the pruning? Who? You know the answer to that. It's God. There's no other answer to this passage. God is the husbandman. He's doing the pruning. And sometimes he prunes healthy branches. And what in the world could that be talking? You can make a few applications, perhaps. Again, we might say, yeah, he can do that through the collective, through the church. But there's no doubt in my mind that at times he's dealing with God working providentially in our lives. for our betterment. And so the whole point of it is, we shouldn't be shocked by any of that. We shouldn't be surprised. God, we have passage after passage of God dealing with his people in that way. So next time you find yourself having some difficulty in life, what are you going to do about that? There's a whole lot of people who will just quit. That's a time when you need God the most. We'll see that in a minute. But a lot of people, they have struggles. You know, what happens when you're laid off from the job? Right. But and that's normal to get discouraged, but it's a whole different thing. I'm just looking back there thinking, well, Joe's not back there, so we're okay. So, go ahead. I have to lower that. Go ahead, Matt. Yeah. Yes. So, I mean, it's important that, and those are the ones that he opens up in chapter 12 and says, "This is a cloud. These are clouds, a cloud of witnesses." Like, you don't have to quit just because things go bad in your life. And the evidence of that are those folks. The things they had to endure, and they continue to put their faith and trust in God, and ultimately will be rewarded for it. And it's the same thing with us. So don't feel sorry for yourself. When you're having troubles, just remember, look to Jesus. You, I tell you one thing that you haven't done. You haven't been tortured on a cross. So look to Jesus and just keep your faith and examine yourself to make sure this isn't happening because you got some things in your life that's not right. So, yeah, go ahead, Dale.
Would this apply in Revelation 23 that some churches of Asia? The warning was there.
Yes.
If some were doing one thing, some were doing others, but the warning was there.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that application doesn't fit here, but it seemed as though
it could. Yeah, sure. And that's the thing. You know, we can't put, I don't know how exactly God always does that, but he does. And, you know, it's not something we have to decide. Like, I personally can look back in my life and know God intervenes in my life providentially. Example one, Janice. How many of you would say that your spouse is that God brought him or her into your life providentially? I'll tell you right now, I don't know where I'd be if it wasn't for Janice. The only thing I know for sure is I probably wouldn't be here. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But you could say the same thing. And it's God does work out things providentially. It's just hard to figure out exactly when all the time. When you're having difficulties in life, even though you can't be sure, then you side on the side, yeah, this is the providence of God. What if you're wrong about that? So what? It doesn't hurt anything. And you do know, though, this is the pattern with God. Why would he stop with his people now when he's dealt with his people in this way ever since he's head of people? And so that's a great lesson that we can learn from Joel, that God, and in this case, you know, their sin, they're causing the trouble that has come in to their lives. So then we find that in the remaining verses of chapter 1, a plea to cry out to the Lord. And so Joel paints a picture and just reminds them, yeah, the mess that you're in right now, you're in devastation economically, your day-to-day living is a struggle because you've lost all these things. And in these verses, he separates different groups of people who are struggling for different reasons. But it's all related to what has happened because of this swarm of locusts. And so you're going through all of this. What do? Throw up your hands and quit? No, this is the time that you need to cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 13. He begins by saying, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth." And so he starts with the priest, because the priests are the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people. And they can serve as a great example. If they would take the first step, and what he's really doing is calling them to repentance. But that begins, of course, with feeling sorry and lamenting over the situation, which begins with recognizing that you're at fault. You know, that's where it really all starts. And if you're denying the fault that you have with the problems that come into your life, then, you know, we can always pass blame on somebody else, can't we? Oh, yeah, this is why this is happening. Or sometimes even just get mad at God. And that's not going to help you. And so Joel wants these individuals to realize you've brought this on yourself, and you priest, you're the leaders. It would go a long way if you act first and you put on sackcloth, which, yeah, who wants to do that? You know, that's not, it's scratchy and itchy. It's not really meant to be put on. But he wants them not only to put it on, but wear it through the night. And it's just symbolic. That's revealing the sorrow that they should be feeling because of their sin against God that has brought them into this terrible situation. But they're to act. But then he says at verse 14, consecrate a fast, which is something they weren't generally commanded to do except for once a year on the Day of Atonement. But he calls them to fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. That's his exhortation to them. What should we do in this? Just life is terrible right now. This can't believe this has happened to us. What should you do? Cry out to the Lord. And that's what we should do. Again, I said earlier, so too many times people just quit when things get tough. But in times of need, we need to turn to God. And ask yourself, just examine yourself, what do you do when life doesn't go the way you want it to go? You become distraught, even angry with God. Does it cause you to step back a little bit? Obviously, it hasn't caused you to become unfaithful, but maybe it has in the past. And thank God you came to your senses and returned to the Lord. And that's what Joel wants these people to do. But, I mean, just it's good for us from time to time to ask ourselves, what do I do when life isn't going the way I think it should, the way I want it to, the way I pray for it to go? And I still have these struggles. And on top of all of that, to make it worse, I look out and I see the most ungodly people in the world, and it seems like their life is great. So I see great things happening to bad people, and I have bad things happening to me. And what should I do? Well, what should you do? Pray, cry out to the Lord. That's what Joel is saying. Cry out to the Lord. Starts with the priest, but all of you, gather together. Let's assemble, and let's cry out to the Lord for help in this situation. And we've already seen, again, that God is a loving, kind, merciful God. You don't think when we cry out to the Lord as our Heavenly Father, He doesn't hear us? Of course He does. You remember the passage here in Psalms 46, just a wonderful passage, very encouraging passage. I've preached on this before. I think most preachers have preached on this particular passage. But Psalms 46, beginning at verse 1. This was a time most scholars believe that, again, Israel was in a bad situation. Their existence was being threatened by the Assyrians, which they were, if you recall, just a terrible nation, powerful and ruthless. And they had Israel surrounded, basically. And this was in the days of Hezekiah. And so it says, God is our refuge, Psalms 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Which right away deals with. Is that how you view things when you find yourself in trouble, in some kind of difficult situation? God is present, or do you start thinking, he must have left me? He must be gone. Because if he wasn't, he wouldn't allow this to happen. No, that's the wrong attitude to have, because you don't know why you're having that trouble. It might be God trying to straighten you out, or it might be the devil. Like I often said, when it comes to trials and tribulations, wow, the providence of God is real and true. You know, let's not take blame away from the devil. Most of the time, when there's trouble in your life, it's because of Satan and sin. Not your own personal sin. I mean, it could be. But not always your own personal sin. It's just the presence of sin in the world. That's why this world is in such chaos and such a mess. That's not God's fault. That's the devil's fault. And so we just need to realize when trouble comes into our life, that doesn't mean God is not there. God is present. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way through the mountains, or the mountains be moved, rather, into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though mountains tremble, and swelling. He just describing again chaos happening, you know, figuratively here, earthquakes and, you know, mountains moving and all of that. What do you do when your life is shaking like that? You remember God is present with you while you're in trouble, but you need to cry out to him and ask him for help. Down at the end, verse 10, and again, a great psalm, the whole thing. But at verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And the psalmist here, in between all of that, he reminds us of how powerful God is, the creator of all things, the creator of the heavens, all of that. And he's the one that says, just be quiet, be still, and remember who I am. And sometimes that's what we need to do. And there's no question that with regard to the Jews and Judah, they needed to remember God. And sometimes we do too. If sin is involved, repentance is required. In other words, when we think about, okay, I'm having trouble in my life and I'm going to cry out to the Lord, what does that entail? Sometimes it's praying to God and asking him for help. But this is why there has to be self-examination. If it's sin in your life, if you want that help from God, you have to repent. And that's what Joel is doing with these people, calling them to repentance. He's wanting them to repent. And so he's encouraging them along those lines. Then we find the locust invasion was just a harbinger of the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15, he brings this up. He says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." And then he begins to describe again some of these different groups. But the day of the Lord, in other words. So you have the locusts that have come and you're devastated. But guess what? There's something worse on the horizon. There's a situation that's going to come. He calls it the day of the Lord. And You see throughout Scripture reference to the day of the Lord. And he says, that's coming. That's coming. Now real quickly, the day of the Lord has two meanings in prophetic use. First, a time of severe judgment by God upon man due to sin. Now, that's what we see happening in Joel. And we see this throughout. You can look at those passages. The day of the Lord, the Jews experienced that in A.D. 70. A lot of these judgments are referred to the coming of the Lord. And most denominational preachers and whatnot, they point right away to the final judgment. But a lot of times, it's not that. It's any kind of judgment that God brings upon a nation because of their sin. That's the day of the Lord in that situation in their lives. With the Jews, you have it in Matthew chapter 24, and you have the same kind of language that is used. The sun goes dark and things of that nature. The stars falling and things, just different apocalyptic language that describes it. There's, that hadn't happened yet. That has to be something that's coming in a few. No, it's figurative. And you can mark down those passages and read them for yourself. The Jews in Matthew 24, the Babylonians in Isaiah 13, the same kind of language. The Egyptians in Ezekiel chapter 32, it all uses the same kind of language. And then right here in Joel chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, same language. And he's just telling them, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, sometimes, and even in the end, and later on in Joel, he very well may be referring to the day of the Lord, and referring to the day of the Lord, be talking about the final judgment. Sometimes the day of the Lord, that is the final judgment. Now, that's the application that we should make. Because if you're not faithful and you don't repent and God is trying to nudge you on through his providence or whatever to get you to come back faithful, listen, whatever trouble you're having that's causing you to be less than faithful, you better know there's bigger trouble coming. Because the day of the Lord is always a day of destruction. Keep that in mind. It's always a day of destruction. So better off that you repent and come back. But sometimes the people of God just don't listen to them. And that's a problem. And that's the book of Joel. They weren't listening. So we'll pick up there next week.